I invite you to leave your Bibles open to 1 John, and if you want a thumb as well to Deuteronomy 14, you can, and then have your neighbor turn to Isaiah 4, and then you can share, because we'll be looking at those texts a little bit too at points. Let's pray again. Father, we want to lift up our time to you, our lives to you, and this time in particular, Father, we know that we need you. And you are our God and our Father, and we need you to come and speak to us. And so I pray that your words would ring true, and that your Spirit would lead, and that we would go from this place changed and excited to be about your business. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of the great fantasy stories have more in common with reality than we sometimes think. If you take a story like Lord of the Rings, and you have the evil Lord Sauron, who lives in the land of Mordor, and who has all these orcs and goblins and Uruk-hai, and he has them at their command. Or you take Narnia, where you have the wicked White Witch, and she turns all the forest creatures to stone, and they're just sitting there immobilized, and she has them under her thumb. Or you take the vast majority of sci-fi movies where the aliens are out there and they're coming down to colonize and take over territory and rule the earth. Now, we know that God is in control of every part of our world, even the evil part. But the truth remains that we, even today, are in a huge conflict between good and evil, light and dark, angels and demons. And that is a war that will be raging until Jesus returns. And that leads us to the passage we'll be focusing on this morning. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 8, which closes off by saying, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil that are talked about here? Well, if you noticed in verse 5, John said that the Son of God appeared in order to take away sins. So you have in verse 5, he appeared to take away sin. And then in verse 8, the Son of God appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the principles we use for understanding Scripture is when you have parallel statements, they explain each other. And so there's a clear connection here between individual and personal sins that we commit, and the person of the devil who stands behind that, and behind that reality of individual sin. It's important to recognize that Satan is not a myth. He's real, he's active, and he is our enemy. But what John is really getting at here with this phrase, "the works of the devil," is not just sin, but I would say sin and its effects. Sin and its consequences, if you will. The way the Bible talks about these things is that we are up against three big enemies. You've maybe heard this before. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is, of course, the evil being, that evil personality who is opposed to God, the prince of the power of the air. The flesh is when we give in to sinful desires that originate in our own fallen nature. And then there is the world. And I think what John is describing here when he talks about the works of the devil is really the world. Now, the Bible uses the word world in a couple different ways. It can refer to people. It can refer to the actual earth that we live on. Or, as in this case, it can refer to that evil territory where Satan gets his way. It's like the collective effect of sin, where Satan sits above and is pleased with all the destruction, all the heartache, all the despair. And that is what Jesus came to destroy. He came to destroy the world where Satan is in charge. In every instance where Satan is getting his way and instituting evil and commanding chaotic darkness that reigns over man, that is what Jesus came to undo. Let me give you another way of thinking about this. In the second chapter of Revelation, John writes to the church in a city called Pergamum. And Jesus, through the Spirit, through John's hand, says, "You in Pergamum, you live in the city where Satan has his throne." I've always found that an interesting expression. They live where Satan lives, in Satan's town. So let me ask you then, do you think we might also live where Satan has his throne? When you drive down Stony Plain Road, just a few blocks from here, and you see the adult video stores and the VLTs and the clubs, do you think that might be where Satan has his throne? Or when you drive up 124th Street, just a stone's throw from where I used to live, and you see a dark green abortion clinic, do you think that might be where Satan has his throne? Or what about the university? Is that an institution of darkness or light or some mixture of both? The reality here is that the devil's work starts with individuals. He tempts people to sin and then binds them with fear and guilt and shame. And then that sin starts to affect others. It affects families. And soon you have the sins of the fathers rebounding in the sins of the sons. The sin affects our workplaces. And pretty soon sin, like a weed, starts to grow. And then Satan has a territory. The outcome of all of it is death and despair. That's what it always amounts to. But the hope we find in this verse, verse 8, is that Jesus has appeared. Jesus has come. And this word appeared is interesting. The thought here is that Jesus has always existed, but now he is visible. Now he's obvious. And that's what the Bible teaches everywhere. Jesus is eternally God. He was never made, but he did appear. He took on a human body. In other places, John uses this word appear to talk about Jesus' return from heaven. And one day he will return from heaven. But here, in this case, the appearing is clearly pointing back to Jesus' birth. Now again, recall verse 5. Jesus appeared to do away with sins. And so there's a clear connection then between Jesus' birth and his death on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins. His appearing was to do away with sin, and that sin was broken on the cross. Jesus needed a body so that he could die in it for you. That is why Jesus appeared. And then right in the middle of this verse, we have this fantastic word, destroy. Jesus came to earth as an agent of destruction. The destruction of what? The destruction of death. The destruction of the works of the devil. This little baby Jesus, born into an animal's feeding trough. This is not intended to be a cute bedtime story. This little baby is God's great invasion. The great invasion into enemy territory. This is what Christmas is all about. Christmas means that the devil's day is done. His downfall and demise are guaranteed in the face of a little baby boy. Jesus' mission is one then of tearing down and then building up. His task is to undo whatever the devil has done and then to establish his own kingdom. Jesus came to take the chaotic ugliness that is formless and void and to create order and beauty and life. Jesus came to paint and beautify every dark canvas in this world. Jesus came as a carpenter to take our brokenness and mend it, and then transform it into something far better. Jesus came to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. So there's always this two-pronged activity with Jesus. He takes your sins on His back, and then He gives you white garments to wear. He destroys, and then He builds. He tears down the empire of death and establishes His empire of life. And the crazy thing is that Jesus is currently destroying the work of the devil. This is an ongoing project. Let me read you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or a very famous text, Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. The government of Jesus is increasing today. And His government increases, and as it increases, the government of the enemy decreases. The evil one is losing ground. So here's the big question. How do we get to follow Jesus in this project? If the birth of Christ really is the great takeover, then how did He do it, and how can we imitate Him in it? I want to be part of the destruction of the devil's work, not the advancement of it. Well, first, Jesus appearing brought the holiness of heaven and smashed it into the messiness of humankind. The coming of Christ is the unique Christian teaching. It is only the Christian God who comes down and takes on human flesh. No other God, no other religion. And if we're not careful, we can forget how glorious this really is. And the way not to miss it is to come to terms with how totally holy God is. Jesus is eternally God. He is the one whom the cherubim cry, holy, holy, holy. He is the one through whom the universe is made. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks of those who tested God in the wilderness and their bodies fell. And Jesus was behind that. He was also behind the healing of those who in the wilderness looked on the bronze serpent on the pole and were healed. Jesus is the holy God of the Old Testament, and His holiness is profound. And here, in the appearing of Jesus, we see that God's holiness collides with human messiness. Jesus came in the middle of scandal. A young woman is pregnant out of wedlock. And that's where Jesus was born. He was born into mess. He was born and they placed Him in a messy feeding trough. He was born into a world of indigestion and all the other things that come with having a human body. And here in the appearing of Jesus, we see just such the wonder of God. The holy angels of heaven, the holy host, are singing, and the sky rips open, and who do they appear to? The stinky, smelly shepherds in the field. Isn't that so like Jesus? All of his holiness coming down into the messiness of humanity. Shepherds who haven't had a bath in weeks. But that's the wonder of Christ. He subjected himself to our messiness. And the text I read this morning here, Philippians chapter 2, is the most wonderful text in this regard. Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped onto. He didn't cling to it. But he came down taking the form of a man, and being formed in human likeness, he became a servant. And he became just like us. So we then need to imitate his approach. That's the point of Philippians 2, that we need to have his attitude, looking to others' needs, being okay with the messiness and awkwardness of other people, and coming and bringing holiness into the situations where we find ourselves. So Christians ought to go to Christmas staff parties. And maybe you have already, or maybe you have one coming up. Mine was just a couple nights ago. We should go there, even though someone is bound to say something uncomfortable. And we should be okay with that. Christians ought to go to awkward family Christmas dinners. Why? Because we ought to be okay with the messiness of humanity. We're a part of it. We ought to have this attitude the whole year, of course, but especially this coming week. Because if Philippians 2 isn't the meaning of Christmas, then I don't know what is. It's a great text to read perhaps before your family meal. The reality that Jesus came down, became just like us. I think it was Augustine who said something to the effect of, Jesus took on every part of us so that he might save every part of us. Jesus, the Holy One, humbles himself in order to serve and in order to embrace all the messy awkwardness of humanity and save it all. There's a great Christmas song out there that you don't hear too much anymore, but it gets to the heart of this. Good King wants us less. You know that one? The king looks out and notices a poor man gathering wood. It's a story in a song. And he sees this poor man collecting the fuel, and he says to his scribe, hey, who is this man? Let's go out and bring him in. And you have this line, and I don't tear up too often, but I was reading this to Brittany and singing a little bit of it, and I teared up at this point. But he says this, bring me flesh and bring me wine. Bring me meat, that is. Bring me wine. Bring me logs, pine logs hither. Thou and I will see him dine when we bear him thither, when we bring him in. And I was reading this yesterday and just struck by how much this king cares for this poor man. And he cares also for his page, his servant, and says, hey, we'll go together out the cold and you just follow me and it'll be okay. And then we'll all come in and we'll dine together. And then the song ends with these well-known words, he who will bless the poor shall in turn find blessing. Now the song never mentions Jesus' name. But does it not speak of Jesus? Who is this king who goes out into the cold and retrieves the poor men and women like you and I and invites them to his table? Is that not Jesus? And we, like the little scribe, get to follow him? That is how the work of the devil is destroyed. We follow Jesus in his relentless pursuit of others through serving, through embracing, through being okay with the social awkwardness. The longer you're a Christian, though, the more you realize that what Jesus said is gloriously true. It is better to give than to receive. It is. And that's because when you give, you share in the joy of Jesus, the ultimate giver, the giver of every good gift. And that's what it's all about. And finding those who maybe are lonely or maybe are poor and need someone this time of year. And that's what we need to be about, is finding and extending the love of Christ And Brittany, I have to commend my wife in this regard. She's done a great job of this. She had a friend in university, and she was all alone, didn't have somewhere to go for Christmas, and she said, "Hey, come to my house. We'll all celebrate together." And it was good. She's done it other times too. But that's the kind of thing the church needs to be about, taking care of those who might be lonely or grieving. All the time we should be doing that, yes, but especially at this time of year, as we collectively take time to celebrate the coming of the King who takes care of us. And that leads me to my next point. Jesus appearing was right in the middle of pain and loss and suffering and disappointment, and he came to defeat that too. We often forget that in the very early days, or perhaps years, of Jesus' life, the king at the time, Herod the Great, was bent on destroying Jesus. He saw this little baby as a political threat. And so in his efforts, he killed all the boys under the age of 2 in the nation. That is horrific. That is insane tragedy. That is devastating. That's one of the most devastating parts of the whole Bible. But that is the world we live in. And that is the world that Jesus came into, a world of pain, a world of grief, a world of loss. The sad thing is that often our definition of Christmas is so superficial that we forget this part of the story. I've yet to see a nativity set with Herod's bloodied soldiers walking in the background. We leave that out. But it's right there. It's right there in the story. And it's an important part of the story. But we've turned Christmas into sort of a superficial, happy, clappy celebration. But let's not forget that Jesus invaded this world of pain and evil and grief. And we still taste that evil, don't we? Next week, it will be Christmas. And it will still be Christmas in Aleppo. There is tragedy in this world, and this is the world that Jesus came into. And the important point in all of this is that if you are suffering, or if you are grieving, or if you are missing loved ones this time of year, or worried for loved ones this time of year, or your heart is simply troubled by all the evil that you see, you need to know that the coming of Jesus is exactly for you. Jesus came for the poor, those who are mourning, those who have experienced loss. He came for them particularly. Everyone else might be having a grand old time. But Jesus sees you, and he came for you, and he loves you. It was more for you, in a sense, than for those who are happy and well and comfortable. The joy of Christ's coming can be and should be cherished even in the middle of sorrow. And that's because Jesus came to overcome the world. The coming of Jesus is the guarantee that from here on out, everything is ultimately going to get better. Maybe in the next 5 years, maybe in the next 50 years, and maybe not in our country. But ultimately, with Jesus, everything gets better. Everything evil becomes undone. The good guy wins. Every sense of loss will be restored. I realized this a couple days ago. I was just thinking, I really miss my home, my family on Vancouver Island. And I miss the beach. Like, the beach is awesome with the waves and little crabs. Even that smell of fish rotting, I like that. I like the beach. And I miss it. It's a loss. But every loss will be restored. Every memory of Christmases gone by that you miss, everything will be restored. Everything in heaven gets better. And so somehow all the lost memories become better. They get fulfilled. I don't know how it all works, but they do. And I want you to be comforted in that fact. Blessed are you who mourn. You will be comforted. And we will do what we can as a family of believers to bless and comfort you as well. So in whatever situation you're in, you have the great privilege of enjoying the great reality of God with us. All the year, but at this time especially. That leads me to my final point. Jesus appearing is God's ultimate stamp of approval on human life, and we should celebrate the reality of God with us in all of life. I'll just read that again. Jesus appearing is God's ultimate stamp of approval on human life, because he took on human life, and we should celebrate the reality of God with us in all of life. So now, if you do have your thumb in Isaiah chapter 4, I'll read verse 5 and 6 here. This is a beautiful, beautiful prophecy foretelling the great age of Christ. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. The coming of Jesus is a fulfillment of God's promises to be with us, to shelter us, to delight in us, and to be glorified by us. Through Jesus, God becomes our great friend, our great father, and indeed our great husband. And the wedding feast has only just begun. So we need to live our whole lives under his lordship and in his presence. His presence is for all of our life beyond just a daily quiet time. We can consider him and turn our hearts to him in all the seasons of life and in all times throughout the day. Good times in life, bad times in life, times of feasting, times of famine, birth and death. And a big part in all of this, I think, is the way that we eat and the way we enjoy one another's company and in the way we use our bodies in the Christian life. There is far too little teaching in the church on the human body and how to use it. Now, if you do have your thumb in Deuteronomy, I'll read a couple lines. You maybe didn't know this is in the Bible, but this is something God commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 25 to 26. Look at what God commands his people. He's talking about tithes, but he says, "Then you shall turn it, the tithe, into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire." What? Whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. It's amazing that God commands his people to feast. And there's principles there in the Old Testament, and we need to translate some of them into the New Testament somehow. And there is nothing godly about fasting when we should be rejoicing in the goodness of God in Christ. And that means that you can feel free to drink the second glass of eggnog and give thanks to God while you do it. You see, the sad truth is that in all of our wealth in this country, not only we have forgotten to feast, but we've forgotten to fast. And what I want to encourage you to do is to take everything Jesus has for you, all of his words, and live them out in all the seasons of your life. And there are seasons for fasting. And in fact, I would like to encourage you to take that first week of January when you're coming to the church to pray with us to consider taking time to fast. Take time to go without eating for periods and cast your whole life onto the Lord, depending on Him in prayer. And fasting is really sort of mirroring that prayerful dependence in your body, in your eating. That would be a good time. That would be an appropriate season. But there's also a time for feasting. Feasting is a Christian priority. And even in the Old Testament, God devoted a ton of scripture to tell His people how to have a great feast and a great festival, how to celebrate. So feast, enjoy yourself. Recognize that Jesus came, and Jesus took on a material body, and so a little materiality this time of year is not a bad thing. We will be enjoying a material existence for all eternity. We forget this about heaven. We think heaven is, you know, we get our theology of heaven from Farside, right? Up in the clouds playing strings and that kind of thing. Heaven will be very, very material. Glorified and changed and transformed, but very, very material. Self-denial is a very important Christian virtue. It's central. But to maintain a posture that says, I am closer to God because I withhold my appetite from that pumpkin pie, is not holy. And may, if you read Colossians closely and carefully, actually be demonic to think that somehow by refusing things you are closer to God. That sort of severe bodily denial is actually a subtle rejection that Jesus came with a human body. So we need to fast and we need to feast. And the point in all of this, and on this point I'll close, is that if Jesus came to defeat the devil's works, then we need to live today in His victory. They are defeated. The enemy's day is done. It's coming to an end. And so we need to pursue godliness, holiness, joy, and celebration, even as the battle rages all around, and as we endure the challenges and the suffering that comes in that battle. One of the things that has really hit home for me in the last couple of years is that I need to model and live the life that I want other people to have and to invite them into. And the life of Christ is a life of joy. That means having harmony in the home. It means being an instrument of peace in the workplace and in your extended family. It means having a settled heart that's quick to serve. It means having a character of integrity. And that is the victory that Jesus came to achieve. He came that we might have life and have it to the full. Where Satan brought death, He brought life. And if we want to share that with a lost and a messy world, then we need to live that victory today. One day we will see all the nations worshiping around the throne of Jesus. One day we will feast at the table of the Lord, and Jesus will serve the meal. One day the reality of God with us will be totally realized in every sense. And that is what we have the privilege of enjoying and anticipating all year, but especially this week. And so God bless you, and have a very Merry Christmas.